Our scripture text today is Proverbs 14, 17 through 24. But first, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment as we read His Word and think about it and preach on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We know we could not live without it. It is our life, our strength, our joy, and in it we meet Your Son. We thank You for the way Your Holy Spirit opens up this Word to our hearts and opens up our hearts to this Word. And we pray that He would do His great enlightening, sanctifying work in us this morning by His Word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 14, 17 through 24. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The gullible inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Will they not go astray who devise evil, but kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. You may be seated. We've been looking at verses 15 through 18 to see this contrast between wise people and gullible people. And we saw last week particularly that though we laugh often at a gullible person and we make jokes about a gullible person, nevertheless, being gullible is a dangerous thing with tragic consequences on all kinds of levels. It's dangerous when it comes to finances and investments. People are taking all the time on the internet because they're gullible. It's dangerous when it comes to health issues. Everybody in the world has a way of curing every possible disease in the world. Just take my thing. It's never been on the market before, but just take my thing and you'll be healed of whatever ails you. And as a result, a lot of people get sicker in life because of gullibility when it comes to health issues. Also, being gullible when it comes to friendships and relationships is a very dangerous thing. Somebody smiles at you, somebody's sweet to you, somebody makes you laugh, bound to be the woman or the man for you, and you fail to pay any attention to his life thereafter. Now, I'm going to have to confess something. I went to see Frozen this week. I never go to musical animated cartoons. But Mercy made me do it. So I went. And the story is, part of the storyline is about this beautiful princess who falls in love with this very handsome, dashing young prince. And she falls head over heel for this guy. I mean, he's handsome, he's manly, he appears to be a gentleman, very respectful, willing to come to her rescue, and turns out to be a good for nothing. So gullibility in relationships is a dangerous thing, even in Frozen. And it's particularly dangerous when you come to religious issues. And you believe whatever book you read last or whatever eloquent or moving speaker you spoke to last. Gullibility can be damning. So that's why there's so much in the book of Proverbs on being gullible, how dangerous it is. And what makes a person gullible has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with mental dysfunction. A gullible person does not have wisdom. Simple as that. In the book of Proverbs, a gullible person and a wise person are contrasted over and over again. And what's a wise person? A wise person is somebody who is devoted to the Word of God, who's devoted to Christ, and who seeks skillfully and practically to apply that Word to his everyday decisions and every area and every facet of life. And a gullible person doesn't live by any such standard. He's not devoted to any such standard. He doesn't spend much time thinking about any standard. He responds basically, emotionally, to the various issues of life. So this whole subject, this whole section we're looking at again today deals with gullible and wise. And it shows us today in our proverb, we got down to verse 17, it shows that a hot-tempered man is as dangerous as a gullible person. Let's read verse 17 again. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Now, there's something interesting about this proverb. Did you catch it? Most of the proverbs thus far have been contrasts. A bad guy's been contrasted with a good guy, or a good guy contrasted with a bad guy. There are no good guys in this proverb. There's no contrast in this proverb between good guys and bad guys. Everybody in this proverb is bad. A quick-tempered man, that's bad, acts foolishly. A man of evil devices, that's bad, is hated. Now, what's the point of bringing out these two different kinds of evil people? Well, first of all, the hot-tempered man, or the person. The hot-tempered person lacks any self-control. He's undisciplined. He's because of his hot-headedness, that clouds his judgment. He's not able to make good decisions. So he usually overreacts to situations and thereby brings ruin to the church and to himself. He thinks with his emotions. He has lacks self-control. He could have it if he wanted it, but he doesn't want it. He doesn't have any discipline in his life. He's not able to think correctly. Most of his decisions are immediate emotional negative reactions to something. And he brings great destruction to himself and to the church. Constant emphasis in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Proverbs 20, and an angry man stirs up strife. And a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Psalm 37:8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Ecclesiastes 7. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. In fact, angry people that always go around with a chip on their shoulder, always looking for some argument. Pugnacious is the word. That's why elders are specifically said not to be pugnacious. Always looking for a fight. Always angry. Have you ever noticed when you're around that type of person for long, you start speaking with angry words and you're not even angry? I mean, you're just around this person all the time and he's so outspoken in his anger that pretty soon you go home and you're speaking this kind of angry way to your wife and you're not even angry with her at all. And then she gets mad. And then she starts speaking angrily to the children. It only brings transgressions and evildoers. And that's why the Bible specifically says, write this down on your conscience. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger. Do not go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So are you supposed to be friends with everybody in the whole wide world? No. You're supposed to love everybody in the whole wide world? Yes. You're supposed to love your enemies. But don't associate with the person given to anger. Because eventually, if you hang around that person for long, he's going to make you angry. And you're going to start developing that angry view of life. You say, well, what if it's my husband? That's your problem. But the point is, don't associate with somebody that's given to anger. and the hostility. Now, after and then you have the other person here. And the other person is a cold-blooded person, schemer. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. They have two different personalities. They respond to situations entirely differently. For instance, the person that is cold and calculated is somebody who is cool-headed. He doesn't lose his temper. He's somebody who doesn't, he has a tight rein on his emotions. He thinks. He schemes in his attempts to take advantage of other people for his own benefit. And therefore other people hate him. He doesn't react to life like the fool does. But they're both dangerous. And they both are destructive nevertheless. Both of these people are antisocial and destructive to the church, and therefore are hated. By whom? By the way, it says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. By whom? By God. By man. Nobody wants to be around either one of these two people. And if you leave the hot-headedness of a hot-headed person to his lack of self-control without repentance, and you leave the cool, calculated schemer to himself without any repentance, then both will be cast out by God and the church. That word hated is left open-ended. But after having said all that, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because I don't want you to get the impression that anger is sinful. Some people believe that. Some people believe it's always sinful to get angry. You must never do anything in anger. You must never punish your children in anger. You must always be cool, calm, and collected, and that anger is not a good thing. Well, let's see what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Now, before we go any farther, what does that tell you? It tells you it's possible to get angry and not be sinning by getting angry. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You never have to lose your anger, lose your temper. You never have to sin and be angry in a sinful way. You can always control yourself, and most particularly is that true of the Christian. When you say something you shouldn't say it, you don't apologize to somebody, "Well, I was just angry. That wasn't me talking, that was my anger talking." It was you talking. You did not have to say what you said in anger. You didn't have to say it. And I'll tell you something I'm not particularly crazy about, but it's true. And that is, whenever you and I lose it and say things to somebody we love we don't want to say, it is deliberate. It is purposeful. It's never something that takes over you and just makes you say things you don't want to say. At any time, you could put a restraint upon yourself. Be angry, but don't sin when you get angry. Speak kindly to one another. Don't speak with bitter words. That implies responsibility and self-control, which you particularly as a Christian have by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is it to sin angrily? When are you sinning by being angry, and when are you not? Well, let's say when you're not being when you're not sinning and being angry. When you're getting angry at something that makes God angry. when you're getting angry at something that makes Jesus angry, then that anger is good. That anger is godly. It may never be immoderate. You may never let it get out of control. It may never control you. But whenever you get mad at something that Jesus got mad at, you're being Christ-like. Now, don't think Jesus was this person, this effeminate person that just always smiled and never got dirt under his fingernails, never got mad, was always cool and a smile on his face and sweet. That's not the Jesus that lived. That Jesus never lived. I'll tell you about the Jesus that really lived. He loved people. He gave himself for people. Nobody in the whole history of mankind has been as loving as he has been. But when he walked in the temple in Jerusalem and he saw them wheeling and dealing, making money and stealing money from people, he came in there with such fury and anger in his eyes and in his body language with a whip in his hand that people jumped out of the windows to get away from him as he turned over tables and scattered everything. I mean, Jesus didn't go into temple with a feather duster saying, "Now, y'all quit this." He went in with a cat of nine tails. That's just several strands of leather with glass and rock and metal in the end. He was angry. People fled that building to get rid of his anger, to escape his anger. Because that was his Father's house. And he would not and could not tolerate any kind of blasphemy in his Father's house. So if you want to judge your own self to see whether or not you're becoming Christ-like and growing as a Christian, study the Gospels and find out what made Jesus angry. And then you ask yourself, do these things make me angry? Or have I learned to go into the temple and I see all these money changers and I see this blasphemous and I see this profanity and I've learned to get along? This is an evil world after all. So we're to expect things like this. And I can walk right through the temple without even raising any anger at all. Is that the way we've learned to live in this culture? What did Nehemiah do? When Nehemiah saw the way people were profaning God and disregarding his covenant, he would pull out their hair. He would have a physical reaction. And do you know he's not condemned for it in the Bible? Now, am I telling you to go out here and pull a hair out of these people? Not necessarily. But what I am saying is, do you get mad at the things that made the people of God mad in Holy Scripture? And whenever you and I get angry at things that don't make God mad, and that did not make Jesus mad, then we're sinning. So now how are you going to find out? I'm not going to give you a list. I want you to go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find out what you're angry at in your life and see if Jesus got angry at these things. If he didn't, ask God to forgive you for your anger. If he did, praise God that he's given you a Christ-like spirit. And if there's something that made Jesus mad that it doesn't bother you anymore, ask God for forgiveness for that hardness of spirit. Now we come to verse 18. And verse 18 says, the naive, or we've been using the word gullible, the people that believe anything because they don't have any kind of standard by which they live, the gullible inherit folly. Now, what a metaphor that is. But the prudent, the wise, the people who are devoted to God's Word and to live by practically applying it to their everyday life, are crowned with knowledge. So we have two metaphors, the word inherit and the word crowned. Now, what is the point of the imagery of the gullible inherit folly? Folly doesn't mean silliness. Folly means foolishness. It means disrespect for God and for life and all the evil consequences that come with it. And it says here that a person that is gullible, he inherits as his own personal permanent possession the shame and embarrassment of folly. That's what a possession is. You inherit something, it's yours. It's something you have. It's something that's permanent. And when you're a gullible person and you don't live by the Word of God, you inherit the permanent possession of shame and embarrassment so that everybody will know that you are a fool by the way you live. It says in Proverbs 3:35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. So a fool, his permanent possession is shame. A gullible person who doesn't live by the Word of God, his permanent possession is shame and embarrassment. The permanent possession and privilege of the wise person is he will inherit honor. Now, what do you think that proverb may be thinking about, or Solomon thinking about when he said that? You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where God made this promise to Eli that they would be priests in the house of the Lord down through their generations. Eli turned out to be a failure. His sons as priests turned out to be a failure. And then we learned that the promise that God made to Eli was not unconditional. He wasn't saying to Eli, "Eli, you and your family are going to have the privilege of serving me as priests down through your generations, no matter how you live." It mattered how they live. So Eli and his sons proved to be failures. And notice what God says in 1 Samuel 2, 29 and 30 through 30. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem." And God's saying to Eli and his sons, "I made you a rich promise, but it was contingent upon your faithfulness. And you've proven to be unfaithful to me, so your family will not be priests in my house anymore, because I honor those who honor me, and those who despise me, I lightly esteem." What an understatement that is. Those who dishonor me, I lightly esteem. Now let's talk about that verse. Because it says in Proverbs that the inheritance, the personal property and possession of a wise person is honor. It's not some honor that he produces. It's even more than honor that he receives from men, though he is honored by men. But the wise person also inherits honor from God. "Those who honor me, I will honor." The word honor in Hebrew and Greek is a great word. Honor or glory in Hebrew means weighty, heavy. Now, when I was growing up, if somebody was very impressive, and somebody was intelligent, somebody had power, somebody was to be imitated, you say, "He is heavy." And it had nothing to do with his weight. Or if somebody said a sentence, and the sentence was very profound, you would say, "That is heavy." Well, that's what the word glory or honor meant in Hebrew. God is heavy. Every word he says is heavy. It's weighty. It's full of truth. It's full of glory. And the word for honor or glory in Greek means opinion. So that to glorify God is to, in Greek, to have and to give a good opinion of God. To have and to give a heavy, a weighty opinion of God. To know who God is, to see God the way He sees Himself, in all His weightiness as the one that reveals Himself in Christ and in His Word and in this revelation around us. And then to give other people a good and weighty opinion of God by what we say about Him, but the way we live in the light of the fact that we profess to be His people. But now, what does it mean when God says, "I'll honor you if you honor me"? If you treat me like the God I am and you give me glory, and you consider me and my word heavy and weighty and profound and true, and you submit yourself to it, I will honor you. You consider me a person of importance, I'll make you a person of importance. You think I'm impressive and you treat me as impressive, I'll make you impressive. You think I'm deserving of recognition and praise and confession, I'll make you deserving of recognition and praise. Can you imagine what that promise means? Can you think of any richer promise in all the Scriptures? God says, you honor me, I'll honor you. You treat me as impressive, and I'll make you impressive in the eyes of this world. You treat me impressive, and I will make you a person of importance and significance, and I'll give you weight, and I'll make you heavy and your words heavy. So that when people hear you or see you, they won't laugh. They won't think of folly. They won't think of foolishness and emptiness. They won't think of gullibility. They will think this is a man or a woman or a young person of weight. But then he says, if you dishonor me, I will lightly esteem you. Now, before I tell you what that phrase lightly esteem means, I can't think of any worse thing for God to do to me. Can you? For you? For God to look at you and say, I lightly esteem you. I see you with contempt. I see you as of no value. I will exclude you from all covenant blessings, just like I did Eli's family. I will curse you. That's what the word lightly esteem denotes. So if you honor God, He will honor you like only God can honor you. But if you live for your own glory, or you put your sons above Him, remember what He said to Eli? You make your sons more important to you than I am. You make your spouse more important to you, yourself more important to you than I am. Then I'll curse you. I'll deprive you of covenant blessing. I'll lightly esteem you. I will think of you with contempt. But if you make honoring me the number one goal of your life, I will honor you. So there's two choices for every one of us in this room. Follow the greatest purpose for living and enjoy the greatest happiness in living, which are honoring God and being honored by God, or undervalue God, treat knowing and following Him as unimportant and undesirable, and there's a lot of things in life you'd rather do than following Him or knowing Him. Do that, and He will curse you all your days. That's the choice you and I have. Honor God, and He'll honor us. Think He's unimportant, not to be desired. He will lightly esteem. But now notice the second part. It says, the naive inherit folly. That's their possession, just like the wise inherit honor from God. But the prudent, the person that's able to make good, wise decisions, the person that's able to get through life safely, avoiding its dangers, the prudent person, people, are crowned with knowledge. That's another gorgeous metaphor. There are three Hebrew words for crown, translated crown, and two Greek words, translated crown. And when you do a study of those words, you come up with some great things. What were crowns for in the Old and New Testament? One, decoration. If your wife, if you particularly loved her and she was faithful to you, you would crown her. You would put a crown on her head. Decoration, beauty. Another reason for crowns was consecration. Kings were crowned. They were inaugurated in office. That leads to the third of coronation. Kings were crowned. People were consecrated by being crowned. People were exalted by being crowned. A victor of an athletic contest had laurels put around his head. He was exalted as the victor. Or he was crowns symbolized remuneration, compensation. This is a reward that you get as a result of something you did very well. Decoration, consecration, coronation, exaltation, remuneration, all those things tied up with the metaphor of a crown. And it says here that a wise person is crowned with knowledge. By whom? By man? Not necessarily. By God? Most certainly. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge of God. We keep bringing this back over and over again in the book of Proverbs. The knowledge of God and the skillful wisdom to apply that knowledge to every area of life. That true insight into the nature of things that enables you to live life to its fullest. The Bible says that if you're wise and you're prudent, you devote yourself to wisdom, God will crown you with knowledge. What's the meaning of the metaphor? When you internalize the Word of God and you live by it and you love it and you devote yourself to it, God enables you to work your way through life so as to sidestep many of the problems and difficulties and dangers and stumbling blocks that cause many other people to fall. What happens when you're crowned with knowledge? You're giving dominion, victory, dignity. All of those words have to do with crowns. You see somebody with a crown, you assume he has the authority to rule. He has dominion. He's not anybody's slave. You think of the word victory. Somebody's crowned because he's won the victory over everybody else. And another thing about a crown is that a man who is crowned should show dignity. He's not going to live or stand or speak like other people do. And yet, after having said that, and this is sort of a little sidetrack, but nevertheless, one of the rare things among Christians today is dignity. We live as if we were not wearing crowns. Many Christians out there live and talk and dress, and their whole countenance, the one word that summarizes them is slouch. They think in this world the main thing is to be comfortable. Be with comfortable people, do comfortable things, dress in comfortable clothes, eat food that's pleasing to you. But the idea of dignity, so that when people look at you, they look at you with respect, is something very foreign to the way Christians live today. Are you teaching your children to live with dignity? Or are they going to grow up to be slouches? Do they know how to deal with other people? Do they know how to act in the presence of other people? Are they wise when it comes? Do they know how to act in the presence of somebody of the opposite sex? Do they know how to act and dress and think and be in the life of those that are older than they are? Or maybe those that are smarter? Or those that are more gifted? Or those that are less smart? Do your children know how to live with dignity in front of all kinds of people? Or do people sort of snicker after your son or your daughter walks by? And they laugh. You teach your children to learn how to live as if they were wearing a crown. We're going to see what these crowns are that God gives us. God puts a crown on your head. Now, you live like that before your children. And teach your children to live like that before the world. And it says here that a wise person is crowned with knowledge. Now, what exactly does that symbol mean? Well, what I think it means is knowledge is the crown. That they are crowned not because they have knowledge, but they're crowned with knowledge. That God Himself gives them a knowledge of Himself that transforms everything about them. So the people want to come to them for answers. And they live life with a skill to make practical decisions other people, gullible people, make mistakes in. That crown of knowledge is the knowledge that God Himself gives us in His Word. What are some other crowns? James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What is the crown of life? The crown that consists in life. the crown that's made, not of gold, but the crown that's made of life. That's the crown that God puts on his head. A life that is full of richness and lasts forever, that begins at this life and does not end at the grave. God's the one that places the crown of life on our heads. And then we have 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's a crown that is of righteousness, so that when Jesus comes again, God is going to remove all unrighteousness in our lives, physically and spiritually, and we stand before him, and all there is about us is life and knowledge and righteousness. It's already begun. But when we die, we're perfected in holiness. And then when we're raised from the dead at the end of the world, all of the ravages of unrighteousness in our body will be cured and healed. And will be crowned with righteousness. Psalm 103, verse 4 says that God crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Here's a crown that's comprised not of diamonds and gold, but comprised of loving kindness and compassion, that God himself pours out his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, and crowns us with it, makes us victors because of it, enables us to have dominion over ourselves and our families and whatever else God puts within our power because of it. He crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. How that ought to make one of us live with such gratitude and such dignity. Psalm 8:5 says concerning the godly man, and God crowns him with glory and majesty. And those words in Psalm 8 have to do with the promise that God's going to give godly men and women and young people rule over the world and all the resources and energies of the world. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Crown of joy. That's an interesting one. Paul's talking and writing to them. He says, who is my joy and my crown of joy? He answers his own question. And every preacher knows about this. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And to the church of Thessalonica, he says, for you are my glory and my joy. Now, every faithful preacher knows what Paul's talking about here. When he says, what's my crown of joy? You, the peoples God given me to preach to shepherd. You're the one that God crowns my life with joy because of you and because of the way I see God working in your life, convicting some of you by his Spirit, healing some of you, sanctifying some of you, converting some of you, using you in the kingdom of God, blessing you throughout your life. You are the preacher's crown of joy. And then you have the interesting one in Proverbs 14:24. We'll not get to this today, I know, but it says the crown of the wise is their riches. Now, don't spiritualize that to say, well, he's not talking about money. And he's not talking about property. Anybody that says that's never read the book of Proverbs. God blesses his people in all kinds of ways. And one of the ways that God crowns his people is with wealth. We may get to that part of that this morning. God blesses them with wealth and property, not just spiritual riches, not just social riches, friendships and children, comprehensive riches, riches that are material and physical and spiritual, that God blesses his people with riches. He crowns them. He honors them as a gracious reward for their faithfulness. many times by giving them wealth and riches. So what an honor to be crowned by God. Don't miss out on any of these crowns. Pray, Lord, I want to be crowned with life. I want to be crowned with knowledge. I want to be crowned with righteousness. I want to be crowned with loving kindness and compassion. I want to be crowned with glory and with majesty. I do want to wear that crown of joy. I want you to crown me with riches, because I know when you put a crown on my head, it is imperishable. It's not the kind of riches that end with life. It's imperishable crowns, not made of things that pass away in this life. Do you consider that an honor in your life? Have you ever even thought about it? Have you ever thought about all the crowns that God has placed on your head? Have you ever thanked Him for it? Do you live in a way that people know you're crowned? And are you prepared someday when you stand before God's throne to lay your crowns at His feet? You know, there's a myth. I love it, though. I do it. And the myth is, when the Hallelujah Chorus was sung, performed before Queen Victoria, that she stood up. And as a result, everybody's been standing up ever since. Well, I think that's probably a myth, but I do it anyway. And the bigger myth is that Queen Victoria said the reason she stood up is she wanted to lay her crown someday at the feet of Christ. And she was praising Him for it. Great idea. Great idea. No history to it, but great motivation. And so that's the way we're to live. God's crowned us, and we say, Lord, someday I want to lay these crowns You've given me at Your feet in thanksgiving and in worship and in respect, because I'm nothing apart from You. Then we come to verse 18. That's one of those verses that looks both ways. Sort of brings in things that it said in the previous section and introduces us to some things in the other section, verse 19. And look what verse 19 says. You can see the connection with verse 18. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. Now, that's a good verse for you to memorize and get your children to memorize. The evil will, not may, the evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. Now, before we go any farther, let me tell you that is a true verse. That verse is true. Whatever it promises will happen. The evil will bow down before the good as their subjects and servants. That's the implication of bow down. And the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. And the gates was where business took place in the city. It's where government met. It's where the courts met. So to say that the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous is to imply that the righteous will be the ruling class. They'll be the ones calling the shots. They'll be the ones making the decisions. They'll be the ones administering justice. They'll be the ones sitting in places of authority and government and judgment. And that will bring relief to the oppressed and punishment to the wicked. Now, it's sort of forthright, but it's true. But I dare say most Bible-believing Christians don't believe that today. They will try to spiritualize it, compromise it in some way or another, because they believe that in history, in space and time, before the second coming of Christ, we're all going to be bowing before the Antichrist. Those of us who haven't been snatched out of here anyway, with the rapture. And that the gates of the city, who's going to have the authority to rule and to govern and to make decisions and administer injustice? The wicked. The powerful. Surely there's not going to be a day on earth when the wicked will bow down before the good, and the wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. That's true. That's a true statement. Don't be arbitrary. When you come to the Scriptures, you say, I love John 3:16, but I'm not crazy about Proverbs 14:19. I love 2 Corinthians 5, where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's great. I love all those verses that talk about me going to heaven when I die. But I'm not crazy about this one. The evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Nevertheless, that's what it says. Bow down implies subjection. It implies servanthood. Remember the word worship. The dominant word for worship in the Old Testament is to bow down before God as His subject and as His servant. The word gate, somebody that sits at the gates, is somebody that sits in a place of authority and rule. And the evil people, that is the people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or live by His Word, the wicked people who live by their own impulses, they will someday, nevertheless, be brought to bow down in servanthood and subjection to the righteous. And they will bow down before the places of authority where the righteous sit. That's your future. That's the future of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The future is not in the hands of the wicked. The future is not in the hands of the ungodly. You remember what 1 Corinthians 3 says? All things are yours. Things that are and things that have been and things that are to come. The future, everything belongs to you. So what do you have to look forward to with reference to your descendants in the future? A time when the evil who now control things in this world, at least they think they do, will bow in subjection and servanthood before your godly descendants. And your godly descendants will sit in the places of power and influence and government. And the wicked will bow down in submission before the government of your children. I just want to ask you one question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? Let's look at some other verses. Turn to Isaiah 49:23. Here's a great prophecy addressed to the church. And it says, addressed to the church, and kings shall be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. Stop. Here is a promise that God says to His faithful people after a time of judgment of Judah and Israel and the coming of the Messiah, that there's coming a time when civil magistrates in this world will see as their responsibility to be guardians of the church. You believe that? Or do you believe it's the purpose of the civil government to protect the freedom of every religion, Buddhist, Hindu, Islam, Christian, whatever? You're not going to find a verse to that effect anywhere in the Bible. It's a modern view that began with the Enlightenment. It did not begin with the Word of God. God has not given the civil magistrate the responsibility to protect the religion of whatever you choose to worship, regardless of what it is. The Bible says that the responsibility of the civil magistrate, of kings and princes, is to be the guardian of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, liberalism, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The civil magistrate is to use the sword to guard. But let's go on. By the way, have you seen that in any political platform? Have you seen that in the platform of the Democrat Party? What about the Republican Party? What about the Constitution Party? What about the American Party? Have you ever seen any of that in any platform yet? Someday it'll be right there at the center. And someday that party will win. Listen. And kings shall be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Only the Lord could do such a thing. And those who wait hopefully for me will not be put to shame. Is that true? You believe it. You believe the civil magistrate has been called to protect and guard the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's revealed morality? And do you believe that someday the very powerful peoples of the earth will bow down into submission to what's taught in the church? And they'll recognize that outside the church and the Word of God in that church, they'll just lick the dust in total defeat? God says, now I'm going to do this. And then you'll know that I'm the Lord, because only I can pull this off. And so then he says, those who wait hopefully for me will not be put to shame. Waiting hopefully implies patience and perseverance, maybe for generations, maybe for long years. But Proverbs 14 will be true. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Let's look at another text based on Proverbs 14. Matthew 19, 27 through 30. Well, let's start with verse 25 so that you can understand Peter's question. Let's start with verse 23, actually. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished, and they said, then who could be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. You say, well, Joe, what does that have to do with Proverbs 14? It has this to do. Jesus said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you, my disciples, will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, have you ever noticed that verse before? There's coming a time, and it's Old Testament language. There's coming a time and when the disciples of God will be sitting in seats of judgment, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that is the church, the covenant people of God. And when's that day going to be? When are we going to be given the authority and the government to rule over the people of God? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne. So you say, preacher, do we have to wait to the second coming? Are you telling me that we don't get to rule and govern and judge in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ over the covenant people until the regeneration of the end of the world when Jesus comes and sits on his throne? Who said this had anything to do with the second coming? When does regeneration take place? At the beginning or the end of the Christian life? Are you glorified when you're saved and then you live your whole life and then at the end of your life you're regenerated and you go to heaven? Which is at the beginning, the regeneration or the glorification? The regeneration. The regeneration is not at the end of the whole process of salvation. It's the very beginning of the process. That's when you become a Christian. You're still weak. You're still imperfect, but you are regenerated. You're a new person. And that's going to take place when Christ sits down at His glorious throne. Now, when did, past tense, Christ sit down on His glorious throne? When God raised Him from the dead and gave Him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When God raised Him from the dead, He placed everything under His feet and made Him the Lord and Savior of everything in the universe. That's when the regeneration began. That's when the making over again of this earth began. When Jesus Christ arose to the right hand of God and started making everything new. And now, in that great process of history, God's people will sit in places of judgment and government and rule and authority for the life of the covenant people of God. Let's look at another one. Turn to Luke chapter 1. This is a great hymn by Mary. It's known as the Magnificat. And let me read it to you, and I want you to notice how this great hymn of this probably 13-year-old girl, I mean, notice her theology, how inspired of the Holy Spirit she was, how much she knew of the Scriptures, and she's singing about what's going to happen on life on earth as a result of her giving birth to the Savior. Now, notice what she says and see if you can relate it to Proverbs 14. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble estate of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who were proud." Now, you remember in studying Isaiah that God prophesies the future in past tense. That's what's happening here. Verse 51, "He has done," meaning He will do, "mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered or will scatter those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought or will bring down rulers from their thrones and has exalted or will exalt those who are humble. He has filled or will fill the hungry with good things and sent away or will send away the rich empty-handed. He has given or will give help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." There's the great worldwide effect of the birth of Mary's son. A global reversal in human society. A global reversal. She says, as a result of my son's coming, he'll bring down rulers from their thrones, exalt in their place the humble. He'll fill the hungry with good things and send away the rich empty-handed. He'll give help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. There's going to be a great reversal of things where the humble will be in the places of power and authority and government. Just like Proverbs 14 says, the evil will bow down before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Or, let me just quote one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What are saints? They're the holy ones. They're the ones that belong to God. They're the covenant people of God, the faithful people of God. Do you not know? He's asking the question as if to say, why in the world don't you realize? Why in the world have you forgotten that the saints will judge the world? So that's the future that you should pray for, work toward, train your children toward, Pray that your children will be involved in this, and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren down the road, that there'll come a day in which the evil people will now bow down before your good descendants, and the wicked will bow down at the gates and places of authority of your righteous descendants. But the ultimate fulfillment of Proverbs 14 is in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You remember in the first part of that paragraph where it says Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the next verse says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's also true. The ultimate fulfillment is that someday when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in clouds of glory, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Every knee will bow before His Lordship. And there you see supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ that day when the wicked will bow down before the good, and the wicked will bow down before His righteous rule. That day's coming. I think when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and He is coming, it's not fantasy. When He is coming, not some kind of secret rapture, every eye shall see Him. When He comes, it will be the noisiest day in the history of the world. The trump shall blow, archangels, everything. Christ shall appear. Every human being that's ever lived in all of history will be raised from their graves, and those standing at the time, and they will all bow and confess His Lordship. But I'm afraid that on that day, some of them would be bowing because they are mad dogs whose chains have been jerked to the ground by the King of Kings. My grandfather, Moorcraft, when people's German shepherds went mad, became vicious, they'd go to him, give them to him. So out in his backyard, he had all these German shepherds chained with these big chains. And if you and I were to go back there to those shepherds, they would try to eat us. They would all be growling, try to eat us. Except for my grandfather. When he walked out there, they were like pussycats around his legs. Because when he first got them, and he would chain them, and they start growling at them, he would grab the chain and, for all it was worth, just jerk it to the ground, and they'd fall to the ground. He only had to do that 2 or 3 times. So some of those people that stand before Christ and confess Him as Lord and bow before Him, some of them may have their chains jerked. They say, yes, You are the Lord. We bow before You. We hate the fact that You're the Lord. And He makes them bow and sends them to an eternal hell. We just have to wait till that day. But that day is coming. It's coming a time in history when God's going to turn over the flow of history to godly man and godly women. And then it's going to be consummated with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. Let me give you one last verse and we're through. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I don't see godly people ruling much of this world, do you? I don't see much. I don't see godly people governing the universities. I don't see godly people governing Congress, in the White House, Supreme Court, various other countries of the world. I just can't see it. So in case you're like me, read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and following. For He, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with a glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. It's hard to see. I mean, that's a great prophecy from Psalm 8, that someday all the world is going to be put under the authority of godly man. Hard to see. Next verse. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's hard to see. We can't see it yet. The fulfillment of Proverbs 14:19, and the wicked bowing down at the gates of the godly. And we may have to wait. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we know that because he has been crowned with glory and honor in his resurrection, his church will follow in his steps. So I can't see many places in this earth where there are godly people ruling. I don't have to see it. I may not live to see it. But I do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that causes my hope for our descendants to be strong and unwavering. That because Jesus reigns, someday the wicked will bow down to the gates of the righteous. Let us pray. We thank you for these prophecies, Lord, that could never be fulfilled were it not for your predestination and your sovereignty. If you weren't in control of things, Lord, we know these things would not be fulfilled. But we read them and we hope. And our hope is not an empty or negative thing. It is the confident knowledge and assurance that you will be faithful to every word that you have spoken in the Holy Bible. Give us the grace to believe these rich promises and to live in their light. Help us to know by faith you have crowned us so richly with so many blessings that only you can give. Help us to live like people who've been crowned by God and act like people that have been crowned by God, and know that in due time your people will wear crowns in every area of life. And kings shall be their guardians. And kings shall lick the dust of the feet of our covenant children. We look forward to that day, O Lord. We hope for it. But even with greater assurance, we hope for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we confess him as our Lord here and now, and live and think as if he were our Lord. For his sake we pray. Amen. This table is only for crowned people. If you don't have a crown, you're not permitted to eat. And the crown that's placed on your head, whether it's righteousness, life, knowledge, is something that God put on your head. And the reason he established this table for you who wear crowns is so that through this table, he could give you supernatural power from his Holy Spirit to enable you to live like somebody that wears a crown and not like a slouch. This table's not for slouches. It's for crown people who want to live in the victory and the dominion and the dignity of crown people. So we invite to the table today everybody whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized, you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's judgment upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. What a privilege we have, O Lord, to sit at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wearing crowns that He has placed on our heads. We come now thanking You for that and praying that You would give us greater certainty and assurance that You have crowned us with knowledge and righteousness and life and the rest. And we come with the earnest, heartfelt desire that You would empower us to live like Your kings and queens upon this earth. For Christ's sake, amen.